ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. As you find your place there, to ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse number 12. God informs us, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure unless you've had your head buried in the sand this week that you have heard of that fella down in Florida that was going to have the, I don't know now if you call it the national or international Quran burning day, but pastor of a small church down in Florida. And of course, then all the media attention that attracted, all of the uproar throughout the entire world. That's primarily what I've seen the last several days are the Islamic nations holding riots and protests and everything else because a nobody, as far as this world is concerned, is going to burn one copy or maybe more copies, but going to burn the Quran. Of course, it all really became a problem back on 9/11. When the Muslims commandeered a couple of planes and began crashing them into innocent targets, trying to just kill as many and maim as many as they could. Our government and our media has been very careful not to label the Muslims as the enemy. We have a problem where those people given the responsibility to protect us, are forbidden from profiling. But if I went to the airport, I'm not the type of person who would carry a bomb with me. But if there's a man that comes from Saudi Arabia or from Iraq or especially Iran, dressed in his Muslim attire, he is the type of person. Not saying that that's what he would do, but he looks like that type. If you're out hunting rabbits, you don't shoot at coyotes hoping to get a rabbit. You shoot at rabbits. And that's what needs to be done. But the fact is, it all began long before 9/11. Islam has always had the death sentence on any who refused to acknowledge Allah as God. It began long before Allah was concocted in the minds of Muhammad. The whole battle began back in the Garden of Eden. What we see today in the Muslim religion, and they're not alone, I just read this past week how Hindus in India slaughtered some evangelists out trying to win people to Christ. And so the Hindus have no problem with murder of innocent people for no other motivation other than religious beliefs. But it began long before Hindu. Hinduism predates Christianity by a long shot. Of course, Christianity predates Islam by a long shot. But again, it's all traced back to the Garden of Eden. There's one particular individual that was there in Eden that began it all. And I think today as we try to understand what is going on around us and we try to make sense of what's going on in the minds of man, I think probably what we need to do is we need to simply understand our enemy. Now most of us are mistaken in thinking that the Muslim is our enemy. He is not our enemy. He may be the one pointing the gun at us. He may be the one with the explosive strapped to his waist. He may be the one shouting out terror and death threats. A good point made by that pastor in Florida when he was being vilified and made out to be the enemy. He said, "What about those people who are threatening my life? Aren't they the enemy? Aren't they doing anything wrong trying to murder me for just simply exercising my free rights here in the United States of America?" And I think the days that played out here this past week emphasize that the reason the Muslims are protesting and doing all that they have around the world is to inflict terror on the United States of America and on the free world. Terrorism is about inflicting terror. This fellow down in Florida did not inflict any terror on anyone. And yet the entire Muslim world responded in terrorism. It is not a peaceful religion. Do not let anyone ever deceive you into believing that it is. But again, that too, in fact, goes back to understanding the enemy. That Muslim is not the enemy. That Muslim is a lost man who has a soul that, unless he accepts Christ as his Savior, will spend an eternity in hell. But that lost soul, even though he's a Muslim, and even though he pulls out his prayer mat and he bows down to Mecca 7 times a day and says his what they call prayers is simply repetition. It's not prayer at all. Even though he does that, he is still capable of accepting Christ and going to heaven for all eternity and being our brother in Christ and doing a great work for God. Many Muslims are being saved today. In fact, another incident I read about, I'm trying to remember what nation it was. It was, an African Muslim nation. They had an incredibly successful ministry among Muslim people, and winning them to Christ was murdered here recently by Muslims. But they're not the enemy. The Hindu is not the enemy. If you're political liberal, the conservatives aren't the enemy. Now, the political liberal leadership would like you to think so. So much so that anyone who believes the Bible has been labeled by our head of our national security as the greatest threat to our country. That's me. In case you didn't know it, I'm a great terrorist and a great threat to the United States of America. But on the other hand, as Bible-believing Christians, or perhaps, because there are many who aren't Bible-believing Christians, but there are many who are politically conservative, the political liberals are not the enemy. We must understand who the enemy is. Because if we don't understand who the enemy is, then he has won, because he has created confusion, he has created chaos, he has created disorder. And that's what we see in our own country and in our world today. Because man does not understand the enemy. Now, who is this enemy? Probably all of you know to whom I'm referring. None other than the one named here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12, as Lucifer. As Lucifer. Now, if I was to teach on who this Lucifer is and what he does, it would probably take us about 6 to 8 weeks. And so I'm going to try to limit it this morning so that we can be out of here at a decent hour and then move on to another subject next week. I'm going to limit our study this morning simply to his names. Understanding the enemy, who is not a person, not a human being, but rather an angelic being, and understanding who he is, his character, simply by the names given to him. The Bible never assigns a name just because of its sound, or just because that's what we want to call him. A name is given because of what that name means. That name describes the character. And so we have him referred to here as Lucifer. The name Lucifer is defined for us in that next statement, son of the morning. This name as Lucifer refers to the title given to him in heaven before he fell into sin. When we refer to him as Lucifer, we're looking way back into eternity, looking back into when God originally began to create, which was before this earth that we see and the sky above and the planets up there in the universe, before all that was spoken into existence, God had spoken Lucifer and all the other angels into existence. We don't know how much time span from when God spoke the angels into existence and He then spoke these worlds into existence, as we read in Genesis 1. We don't know how much time is in there, but we do know there is some time. Today, when we call the devil Lucifer, we're actually not giving him his proper title. Lucifer was created as a wonderful being. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God speaks even in more detail of this Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse number 12, well, let's look in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him. Now, the king of Tyrus, there was a city-state by the name of Tyrus that had a king. And this is nestled in a prophecy against that literal city, against that literal king. But we'll understand very quickly that God has changed subject matter here from that literal king in the literal city of Tyrus to this Lucifer. He goes on to say, And say unto him, this king of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That phrase, sealest up the sum, is a curious designation that God has given to Lucifer. It's in reference to his wisdom and his beauty. And probably the right way to understand what God is trying to get across when he says, Thou sealest up the sum, he says, Look, in all of my creative ability, you personally and bodily contain everything of beauty that I could create. God's crown point of creation, as far as beauty is concerned, is found in Lucifer. But he also says, not just in beauty, but in wisdom. In wisdom. God says here, because Lucifer fills up the sum of wisdom, he says that all the wisdom that I could impart to a created being, you have. Now, all of us know some men and women that are wise. We know some men and women that are not wise. And if you think in your mind to that wisest of the wise that you ever knew, for most of us it's probably a grandma or a grandpa, if you can think in your mind that wisest of the wise that you've ever known, they don't even measure up to Lucifer. That's what God is saying here about Lucifer as originally created. He was this splendor of beauty and this fullness of wisdom. He had it all. It tells us that he was the anointed cherub. The cherubim is a classification of angels. If you're not aware of it, there are different types of angels. And the cherubim had that special responsibility and have today the special responsibility of protecting the glory of God, or magnifying, I shouldn't say protecting, but magnifying the glory of God around His throne. We know that there are guardian angels, but there is a single guardian angel that's a cherubim. Because the cherubim, as far as we know scripturally, have not been assigned to protect you or me. The cherubim have been designed and created to magnify the glory of God. And that's what Lucifer did. And God said only of Lucifer, of all the cherubim, of all the angelic realm, God said only of Lucifer, Thou sealest up the sum. He had it all. He had it all. But he fell. But he fell. Still in Ezekiel, in verse number 15 of chapter 28, still referring to this Lucifer, he says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." And notice this next, saddest of all phrases, "till iniquity was found in thee." This iniquity is elaborated for us back in Isaiah. I think it's summed up in its fullness in the last phrase. There's five things that Lucifer said he would do. The last of it is that he said, "I will be like the Most High." Lucifer had it all and threw it away. There's a lot of Christians today that have been placed in a very wonderful position. Anyone who's saved has been placed in a very wonderful position. God offers us so much in this world. He didn't create the Christian life or this world to be difficult and to be a hardship and to be a time of drudgery. He created it for joy and for happiness and for satisfaction. But we so often give it all up. We hand it all, but we throw it all away because we start saying, as Satan did, "I will, I will, and I will." We need to learn from this Lucifer, who was created in such an exalted state, given so many privileges in life, took them all for granted, looked at God and said, "God, you are unfair and unkind because I don't have more than what I have." Just like a spoiled little child will do who has so many toys but throws a temper tantrum because they want something else and they leave everything else unplayed with. That's where Lucifer was, and that's where so many Christians are today. God has created this world to be a joy and a happiness and satisfaction. And we look at what the world has in their sin and we say, "God, you've withheld that from me. I'm not happy until you'll give that to me. And so I will, even though you say I shouldn't." And we wonder why we don't have the joy God expected us to have, that we expected us to have. Lucifer. Well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Lucifer refers to his title before the fall. In Revelation chapter 12, we have several more titles in this one verse. As we consider the character of the adversary, we see and understand, first of all, he was Lucifer. He is no longer Lucifer. He is now Satan and the devil and so on. But he was once Lucifer. I hope you never become Satan and the devil. Now, I know a Christian can never lose his salvation. That's not at all what I'm saying. Because once God saves us, He gives to us eternal life. We have been changed forever and eternally in the new birth, adopted into His family. And on the illustrations go in the Word of God that we are secure. But even the Christian can become these things. In Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so here we have four designations for the devil, for Lucifer. And I'm not going to take them necessarily in the order they're given here. The first that I want to consider is that term devil, the most common name given to him. As we consider, or if we would talk about him, we would call him the devil. The devil is a Greek term that just simply means the accuser or slanderer. The accuser or the slanderer. Now, the Bible tells us in another place in the book of Revelation that the devil is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. And not too long ago, we looked at that activity of the devil as the accuser. And so I won't belabor the point. But the fact is, as I said just a moment ago, as we're born again, as Lucifer was originally, in a place of high and exalted position. created to bring glory to our God in heaven through our testimony of what we were outside of Christ and now what we have become in Christ. But too often, our wills get in the way. I will do this. I will do that. I don't care what that book says. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what so-and-so says. I will do it because God is holding out. And then we become a slanderer. I enjoy serving God, but God is good to me except. And we then begin to slander God. And you know how we slander God? You may have done it without being aware of it. If you're in the workplace, we're coming up not too far away. I hate to talk about it. I noticed someone already put up a nativity scene in their yard. I hope it hasn't been there all summer. I never noticed it before. I think it's recent. Well, we're coming pretty close to the Christmas season. And probably it won't be long and they'll be planning the shop or the office Christmas party. And as those plans are made, there may be some talk of there being an open bar or drinking at that party. Now, as a Christian, how do you take your stand? Do you say, I am a Christian, I can't drink? As a Christian, I can't drink alcohol. As a Christian, I have to stay away from the booze. Do you realize, even though what you're trying to communicate is right, the way you're saying it is slander against an Almighty God, and you've become a devil? Not the devil, there is only one, but a devil. The way it's to be communicated in order to bring glory to God is to say, I'm a Christian and I know because God tells me that that is wrong and harmful to my body physically and my mind intellectually and emotionally. Therefore, I choose, not I can't, but I choose not to drink. That way you're giving the glory to God. You're not complaining, saying, I can't do this. Like God is holding back on you. God is holding out on you at something that the world enjoys. And then the world walks away. If you say, I can't, they walk away shaking their heads, say, man, I don't ever want to be a Christian because I can't have any fun. You say, they'll never think that. I'll guarantee you they'll think that because that's what I thought before I got saved. I've mentioned it before. I very specifically remember in high school, the high school with, I don't even remember how many graduates we had in my class, between 500, 800, it was a big school. I knew of two people in 10th, 11th, and 12th grades, three classes, between 1,000 and 1,500 kids. I knew of two that were Christians. But I very specifically remember thinking they can never have any fun because of all the things that they can't do. We can do it. There's Christians that do it all the time. In fact, I just read a statistic, the National Association of Evangelicals. It's a group of different denominations. Most of them are Pentecostal and Charismatic. But they did their own survey. And it came back that I think it's 60% of their preachers, standing in their pulpits today drink booze. 60% of their preachers drink booze. Christians can do it. For you to say, I can't do it, it's a lie, isn't it? You can go down to Walmart if you're old enough. You can buy all the booze you want. You can go over here to the State Liquor or Geyer's Liquor Store across the street. You can buy all you want. You can go down to the bar on Friday or Saturday. You can buy all you want. To say I can't do it's a lie. It's a slander to God. Say I choose not to. Because my God has informed me, who created me, who created you, that to do so will bring shipwreck in my life. He's the devil, the slanderer. It also calls him Satan. The name Satan simply means resister or adversary. And that's exactly what the devil is. If you begin in Genesis chapter 3, where we're initially introduced to Satan in the Scriptures, we find that he's opposing God and the work of God and the plan of God, and he's still at it today, still the Satan, the great adversary, the great opposer. You try to serve God and you're going to come face to face with his work, probably not him himself, but you'll come face to face with some of his fallen angels that will be dispatched to slow you down and stop you up. He does not want you serving God. You don't do anything for God and He won't bother you. But you try to do anything, and a church that tries to do something for God will face opposition, the Satan. But again, I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians that fall into the same title. Not the Satan, but a Satan. You know, we get saved, but we resist God's work in our hearts and in our lives. We've all been there. I mean, we have people that will come regularly up to the altar at the altar call because God is dealing in their heart. But I can guarantee you we've all been there where God has had a preacher preach something. Whether it was an eloquent sermon or not, God spoke to us very clearly through that. When the invitation comes, we felt that conviction in our heart. We knew God wanted us to respond, and we fought it and refused to respond. We've just sided with Satan. We've become a Satan, an opposer of God's work. You see, God's work oftentimes is just in our own lives, but it's also in ministry. And I've known Christians who have opposed the work of God in the church. When the church wants to reach out and wants to do something, and they're opposed to that. Now, we can be actively opposed by speaking out against certain ministries. Or sometimes I'd like to speak out against our van ministry. You know, we bring in some young people that make the services an adventure sometimes. Let's just put it that way, trying to be very tactful and polite. And sometimes it sure be nice to have a nice, calm, quiet church service. Or would it? I don't think it would. I'm glad they're here. That's a soul that Christ died for, that He loved. Therefore, it's my responsibility to love them and share the gospel with them as long as they're willing to come. But we also can oppose the work of God passively. Not just actively, but passively. Actively is just saying, we're not going to do this, we can't do this, we've got to quit doing this. I won't fund this. It's been everywhere in churches, not this church, but some churches stop their missions program. Because they have a group of people get together and band together and they drop all the missionaries. It's happened. That's actively opposed to the work of God. The last thing we should cut are our missionaries. Because that's what God has specifically told us to do. And if we don't do that, we have no right to meet and exist. But we also do it passively. Now, how do we oppose God's work passively? And this is one of the most common sins committed by the Christian today. Opposing God's work passively. Oh, preacher, you say, how do I do that? How do so many Christians, this is the most common sin today, how do so many people commit this sin? By not being actively involved in any ministry of the church. That's passively opposing God's work. There are literally thousands of churches across the United States today, and I'd even venture to say tens of thousands, that have no Wednesday night prayer meeting or no midweek service. Why? Because it was passively opposed by the church. In other words, no one bothered to show up. And so they cancel it for lack of interest. Passive opposition. I have been the pastor of this church for 10 years. Most of those 10 years, we have not had an organized church visitation program. Why not? Passive opposition. People don't bother to show up. Thousands of churches literally across the United States of America and across the world have canceled their Sunday night service. Why? Passive resistance. Or passive opposition. People just don't show up. We're having difficulty with our kids' club. We're still not sure if it's going to even work. Why? Passive opposition from our own church family. Now, I'm not saying you've got to be in kids' club and Sunday school and children's church and the nursery on visitation and everything else going on. But what I am saying is you need to find what God has for you and do it. Because if you don't do it, then somebody else has to do it. Or if someone else doesn't do it, then it's not going to happen. I'm afraid too many well-meaning Christians have adopted the title Satan, a resister, opposer of God's work, unknowingly, because it's passively, by lack of involvement. These are some pretty serious things to consider. This is the character of our enemy. It also refers to him here as that old serpent. That old serpent. This implies his trickery or his guile, his deception. In fact, it goes right on the next phrase, which deceiveth the whole world. We know that this former Lucifer, now the devil and Satan, is the great deceiver. He deceives a lost man into thinking there is no hell or heaven. He deceives a lost man into thinking that his sin is not sufficient to send him to hell. He deceives a lost man into thinking that Jesus is just a fairy tale. He deceives a lost man into thinking that he can make his way to heaven by keeping the church requirements such as the sacraments, such as baptism, such as speaking in tongues, or whatever else has been invented today. He deceived the lost man into thinking that as long as he's better than his neighbor, does his best to keep the Ten Commandments, tries to be kind to his neighbor, that he'll make it after all. He's a great deceiver of a lost man. But he's also the great deceiver of the Christian. You don't hear about it so much anymore because it was such a successful campaign. About 10 or 15 years ago, probably 15, maybe 15, 20 by now, time flies, doesn't it? But there was the great deception being spread that you don't go door to door anymore because it doesn't work. Personal evangelism does not work, they said. We'll explain this one. Why are the churches that forsook it dying? And why are the churches that are very active in doing so thriving and growing? It's not thriving and growing because they changed the music, changed the Bible, changed the standards. They've held the line, but they've also maintained that we do it God's way, going door to door. Churches are thriving and growing and having to build new buildings and go to two services. The churches that are doing it. You see, Satan will deceive even you, even me. He'll deceive us into thinking that, oh, I went to church this morning, I don't need to come back tonight. Or I went twice on Sunday, I don't need to go on Wednesday. He'll deceive us into thinking that certain things are more important than spiritual things. I was reading something this last week, I don't remember who wrote it, but I thought it was very poignant. The world's philosophy is to gain everything in this world and take nothing to the next. That's the world's philosophy of success. Gain everything in this world, but take nothing to the next. But the biblical philosophy is to not be concerned about what we have here in this life, but make certain we take much to the next. That's God's definition
of success. We're going to leave it all behind anyway. Now, God may bless you, and certainly I'm not advocating that we just quit our jobs and that we are lazy about things. If God blesses our work and we work hard and are successful, praise God for that. But also understand you're leaving all that behind. Jesus told about a man, a farmer, who was very successful. And he tore down all his barns because he didn't have room to hold all of his store, all of his success. And he built bigger ones and made room to get it all. And he said, you know, as he sat back and considered it, after he had it all stored up in the new building, he said, you know, I've got it made. I'm going to sit back the rest of my life and take it easy. The American dream. Retire early, kick back, relax, just simply do what we want to do when we want to do it. And Jesus called him a fool because he had to leave it all behind. Because in his doing and in his success, he did nothing for God. And it was that very night that God required his soul. And so he never enjoyed his retirement, never had a day of retirement. The day he retired, he died. And then he stood before God empty-handed. A great deception of that old serpent that affects even the Christian. We think certain things are so important in our life. And so we spend money on lotteries and football pools in the workplace. And we hold back on giving to missions. And so we work all that voluntary overtime. Or we spend all our time I can think of a lot of things, but I'm hesitating to say them because I don't want to offend anyone. I guess I'm just like anybody else. But you know, we spend an awful lot of time working in our yards and going to Cedar Point and relaxing, watching football games. And boy, we had some good ones yesterday, didn't we? I like that plural terminology this week. But we don't have time to tell a lost soul about Christ. You see, it's a deception. Yes, I watched the game, as much of it as I could. But after Steve and I were done watching the game, we also went out and made a call that needed to be made. And we were out visiting earlier in the day, too. You see, you make time for anything that you want to. I had a professor in Bible college. That was his phrase, because he gave so much homework. And we would whine and complain and say, we don't have time to do it. And he said, you'll make time to do anything you want to. If it's important, you'll make time. Satan has deceived us into thinking we don't have time. You've got 24 hours a day like everybody else. You may work half of those 24, but then you've got several other days you don't work at all. You've got time. Don't let this old serpent deceive you. The character of the adversary. This is just four of the names he goes by. He was Lucifer. That pictures his privileged, exalted estate as originally created for the glory of God. That represents how you are in your newly born-again state, newly created to a position of great privilege, great exaltation to glorify God. But so often along the way, we become a devil, an accuser or slanderer of God, a Satan, a resister, an adversary of God, or we fall prey to that old serpent. If we just understood our enemy, it would help us in this fight a whole lot, because we have been guaranteed the victory, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The victory is assured to you and to me, if we want it. The question is, do you want it? Or are you satisfied where you're at right now spiritually? I hope not. I hope not. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we would know so little of our adversary except you have told us. And yet as we study him, we so often see the parallel with our own lives. Father, may your blessed Spirit speak to our hearts even now. revealing to us areas that have been affected by sin or by this old serpent. And Father, as you reveal those areas to us, Father, give us the courage and the strength, the grace to overcome in these areas of our life, that we might be more than victors through Him that loved us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.